All right, well, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 tonight. In case you're visiting or you haven't been with us, we're in the middle, I think, part 8 of this series on relationships, wisdom for dating is what we've called it. We're in this section on the priority of character when it comes to not just preparing yourself for marriage, but then also seeking the future spouse. We've been talking about what kind of character we must aim at in order to, in a sense, have a marriage that is worthy of the gospel, and that is even from the language of Ephesians all the way back to chapter 4. But real quick, before we dive in here, let me explain the resources that you have in your hands there. Well, I figured I'd mention some other resources because I know, you know, we're not going to have time to cover every passage and every implication about women and as you're preparing, ladies, to as you're preparing for marriage. But I'd figured I'd just mention some helpful resources that you could look into as you further study what God calls you specifically to be. Maybe you've heard of the book The Excellent Wife by Martha Peace. It's the companion book to The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott. It's really good. I was going to try and grab an example of it. There are two of the ones that I'm going to mention here that I couldn't find on a resource center because we're out of them. But The Excellent Wife by Martha Peace, her other book called Becoming a Titus II Woman is also helpful and majors on that passage that we looked at, the companion passage for the guys, the first one that we looked at for the men. And then this, an important book on an important topic called Modesty, More Than a Change of Clothes. So also something that we won't really be able to touch on, though I'm hoping to when we get to 1 Peter 3. So when we get back to 1 Peter, we can just add that and sort of as an... We can almost add that whenever we get to chapter 3 to our relationship series. So as we talk about what God has to say to women and men there. But, what's that? This is also Martha Peace. Sorry, I've just... Yeah, Martha Peace and Kent Keller. So we have a lot of her stuff. She writes very specifically for women. It's just helpful resources. But I also wanted to highly recommend that thing that you have if you got the handout. It was written by my former pastor, Jerry Ragg, initially for his own daughters. But then it was taught in a form to the young ladies there at that church. And the description, I'll just read you the description online for that pamphlet. It might motivate you to read it. It says, Pastor Jerry Ragg writes with urgency and clarity on how to navigate the pitfalls and temptations common to young women or women. Adapted from a letter he wrote his daughters when they were heading into a new phase of life, Thoughts for Young Women calls young women to be making the most of their time because the days are evil, Ephesians 5:16. The temptations in our hearts and in the culture, as well as the flurry of distractions in the social media age, so easily lead us astray from our grounding in Scripture. Pastor Jerry lovingly warns that drifting from biblical moorings brings generational repercussions on our children and families. Quote, he says, I wanted them to know that nothing would ever be more important than preparing right now for what God has for them in the future. So you can really take that, ladies, and treat that as, you know, what I did that in that first section for the guys. Take advantage. It's super helpful. Take advantage of the careful shepherding of another ministry and make sure you work through it. It's only 17 pages long, so it'd be more digestible, I guess you could say, than any of these books. But it's also put into a format, and as you look through it, it has discipleship questions in it and passages and things like that. So you can actually work through it with somebody. I would suggest that even, or a mentor of yours. I think that would be helpful. So that's that. That's what you have. But tonight, however, we come back to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 again so that we can paint an accurate picture of the kind of character a wife must possess in order for her marriage to be worthy of the gospel. That's what we come to this evening. What's so helpful, I think, about this text for you ladies is that, like Titus 2 for the guys, this passage gives you just one thing to focus your energies upon. And it so happens to be the one thing that I think is the hardest and the most unique to the role of women in a marriage relationship. It's also, as I prayed, the one thing that is most attacked, it's most misunderstood, it's most, you could say, even misrepresented in our culture today. Perhaps you already know what it is. Let's read the text together and then walk through it to see if we can draw out some implications here. Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 24, Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own, to their husbands in everything." Now, first, I want you to notice the countercultural command here, then, in verse 22. It is this, right out of the gate, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." Now, like I said, much like it was for men in Titus 2, this is the only command given to wives here. And in fact, it's repeated here in these three short verses. The initial command in verse 22 is, it actually borrows the verb from verse 21, the context before it. But just so there's no confusion, Paul restates it again explicitly in verse 24. And interestingly, this command to be subject shows up in every single New Testament passage that addresses wives. This text, Colossians 3, verse 18, Titus 2, verse 5, and 1 Peter 3, verse 1. And not one of those workhorse passages, you could say, about marriage, does God leave this command out. That's pretty significant. In every scriptural passage directed towards married women, wives are called to be subject, and so it is here. Now, one important note about what Paul does not say here, notice he doesn't command all women, married or not, to be subject to every single man in their lives, married or not. That's important. The command is given specifically to wives in this context within a household to be subject specifically to your husbands, not your neighbor's husband or any male who just happens to be a husband. In fact, notice there is this little word translated here, your own husband. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, to make this point. But even still, no matter what qualifications we make here, this is, as you know, inevitably a difficult and unpopular truth today, isn't it? Not just out in the world, but where we might expect opposition to biblical truth, but Listen to what Christopher Ashe writes in his book, Married for God. He says this, many Christians are defensive, many Christians even, are defensive or apologetic about this teaching in the Bible. We are embarrassed that the Bible teaches wives to submit to their husbands. We fear that in some way it demeans women and rather wish that the Bible had put it in some other way. Ever feel that way? When these passages are read in some churches, there are snickers. If it is assumed, we do not believe them anymore, or a perceptible increase in tension if it appears that some do still, in fact, believe them. But as with anything, you think this is why we need passages like this one. We need God to be very clear about what He means, what He desires. Listen to John Stott. He says, the marriage bond is more than a human contract. It is a divine yoke. And the way in which God lays this yoke upon a married couple is by declaring His purpose in His Word. So we need to examine precisely what God has declared in His Word. Well, what does this mean and what does this not mean? Because this is critical for you ladies. For you to misunderstand this is for you to miss the one command that shows up in every passage about wives in the New Testament. Like I said, that's significant. So let's talk about this. What does this mean? What does it not mean? The verb to be subject here is a compound word in the Greek that puts the word under together with the verb to appoint or to order or to arrange. In fact, it began as an organizational term in the most basic sense. And you think about it, together then the one word, this means literally to place under or to be under a certain order, which is why it's naturally translated to be subject or be subordinate or to submit. It really means just to be in its proper place as God designed it. And even as I say that, right, those words in our culture have kind of a negative connotation to it. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this word in its most basic sense means keeping a divinely willed order. It is a term that clearly means submission to a given authority, leadership, or structure. One commentator writes, God has established certain leadership and authority roles within the family, and submission is this, a humble recognition of that divine ordering. It is not a construct of society. That's the difference here. This is God ordering what a relationship should look like and how it should function. Another entry for this term describes it as not just keeping something in its proper place, but this is helpful, especially in marriage. It is a voluntary yielding in love. It's a readiness to renounce one's own will for the sake of others and to give precedence to others. That's what's at the heart of this. In fact, this verb shows up here in what we would call the middle voice, which tells us that this is an action that is done by oneself. That is Paul's point. In other words, this subjection is a voluntary subjection. It's not forced. It's not coerced. It's not manipulated. You could say, to bring this out, we could say, Paul is saying to wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands. That would be the idea. And like I said last time, it's worth noting here again that nowhere in the Bible then are husbands commanded to force your wives to do this. Nowhere in the Bible are husbands commanded or encouraged to subjugate or make their wives subject to them or force them to submit. This is voluntary self-subjection. Therefore, at the highest level then, submission is yielding and not resisting. That's the basic sense. Listen to the contrast given in another context by James, using the same word. James chapter 4, verse 7. Just listen. Submit, therefore, to God, James writes. And then notice the contrast. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there you have two opposite responses, submission and resistance. Now, that's helpful in clarifying what then this is basically in this word. You can't, in other words, resist someone's influence or leadership and at the same time say that you're submitting to them. Even more helpful, I think, is the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. He says, the subjection involves the idea that she, that is the wife, does not act before her husband, nor does she delay. She does not hinder action. She does not paralyze action. She doesn't resist. And he goes on to point out that since the context of this passage views the husband and wife as one flesh and one unified body, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a doctor, so he's utilizing his medical experience in this. He says, think of somebody who has had a stroke. This person wants to act, but the limb is paralyzed, so he cannot. Though the person is willing movement, there's no movement. The arm is not healthy. It resists movement. And so it is then with this idea of submission. Submission in this context, it's not just a yielding of one's will then, but also the active carrying out and cooperating with the will of another. So that's the idea here. We have to clarify here that this is by no means advocating that women are just to be non-thinking, passive yes robots, right? Because the analogy of the body does away with that perspective. A healthy one-flesh relationship between husband and wife involves thorough, open, and honest communication where all sides are heard and considered so that the head can make the right decision. In fact, you think about it, there's another disease that illustrates the failure of wives to give their input to the husband and to the head. You think of a disease in Paul's day like leprosy. The deadening of the nerves leads to severe damage of the body. When the mind doesn't perceive all the right sensory data, our bodies would become seriously injured. When the body is not communicating or speaking with the head. And so it is also for wives to communicate with their husbands and to give their husbands all the right information so that he can make the right decision and they can move together as one healthy body. Because sometimes you think about this then, if we just carry through the analogy, the temptation will be for wives to manipulate by withholding crucial information because they want to see their husband perhaps make a wrong decision and fall flat on his face to prove their point. That's not submission either. Submission involves communicating. So we're not talking about just yes robots. This is an organism. This is a one flesh union. It's submitting, just like the husband's leadership is not the leadership of a military commander and a bunch of soldiers. Same is true here. The wife's submission is not that of, you know, a slave to a master, but that of a body to its head. And so submission, then, we could say here as well, is not only an act. Scripture teaches also that it is an attitude. It is an attitude. Listen to Peter's use of this term in his instructions to slaves in 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. But notice what he adds in that context, characterizes this kind of submission, with all respect. And the same thing is true here. If you just skip down to verse 33, Paul includes that as well for wives. The wife, at the end of verse 33, must see to it that she respects her husband. Submission includes this attitude, not just action, but this attitude of honor and respect. It's not enough, in other words, to simply let someone have their way or yield to their decision or direction, but to do it out of bitterness and spite or with an attitude of resentment in your heart. You know, I think about when I tell my daughter to go clean her room. You know, she can go and clean her room, but she can be slamming the doors and, you know, throwing her clothes in her drawer, all the while whining and complaining. You know, she is cleaning her room. Is that submission? It's not, because it doesn't have this attitude. This kind of submission, the Bible teaches, is always respectful and honoring. Even when it's difficult, it's not begrudging. It is trusting. It is humble. In fact, you think about this, the greatest test then of submission of this kind perhaps comes when? When we don't feel like doing it. When we maybe even feel as though the person that we're submitting to is actually not worthy of our respect or our submission or our obedience. The temptation in those moments is to think that someone needs to earn my respect before I'm willing to submit to their leadership. And that is how we think. But remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. Again, we'll get there when we get back to 1 Peter, but Peter would say there, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. One writer says, our duty does not depend on another's personal character. That's what's hard about this right here. So if wives are called to submit to their husbands, regardless of the husband's leadership qualities, then it's only fair to ask then, right? What in the world would compel them to do that? How is that possible? Because we're used to following good leaders, right? And Paul tells us exactly why then wives are to do this. Notice not just the countercultural command, but look at the spiritual motivation here at the end of verse 22. And it comes in this phrase, as to the Lord. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. There's the spiritual motivation. Not, here's the difference, not as your husbands get their act together, but as to the Lord. Now we need to clarify something here, because there's been a bit of confusion as to what this little phrase means or implies. It's often been argued from this comparison that husbands have absolute authority over their wives, just as Christ does over his people or his church. But that's not really how we should understand this. The phrase is not so much a statement about the extent of the submission of wives to husbands. That will come in the phrase, in everything, verse 24. Rather, this is a statement about an underlying motivation. Abbott writes that this phrase is not meaning in the same manner as, but expressing the view they are to take of their submission. In other words, this is ultimately a statement about worship. It is this act of submission for wives, what Paul is saying here, is an act of worship unto Christ. It is a religious obligation, is what he's saying here. In other words, this phrase makes it clear that wives are to submit to their husbands as an act of submission to the Lord. That's the sense. It's not for the sake of their husbands that they submit. This submission is offered up to God ultimately as unto Him, as an act of worship unto Him. The easiest way to say this is that wives are here told to submit to their husbands because they submit to the Lord. Peter says it this way, for the Lord's sake, not for your husband's sake, not because he's some great leader, but out of deference to Christ, out of your responsibility to Him, you submit to your husband. Charles Hodge explains it this way, as does not express similarity as though the obedience of the wife to her husband was to be as devout as and as unconditional as that which she is bound to render to the Lord, but her obedience to her husband is to be regarded as part of her obedience to the Lord. That's what he's teaching here. So, how are wives to submit to their husbands? Paul's answer here, as an act of worship. As an act of worship. Now that's a motivation. I mean, look, if the motive was because your husbands are leading you for your good, then there would be those cases in which we would be tempted, wouldn't we? To say, well, I don't think that's happening right now, so I'm not obligated to submit. I think they're making a bonehead decision. But that's not why Paul says wives here are to submit. Here we have a Christian motive. It's not just pragmatic. This is a motive that makes all the difference in the world then when it is difficult to do the will of another. When it is difficult to humble yourself and not demand your own way, this is what, not only that, this is what guards even wives from submitting to requests from their husbands that would clearly violate Scripture. Right? If it was done, if your submission is done out of a submission to Christ, then it would follow then if any command were given to you by your husband to violate worship unto Christ, then you ought not to submit to that. And yet it also helps wives, like I said, to submit when it's hard and your husbands aren't asking you to do anything sinful or against Christ, but just because they're leading poorly. Ladies, think about this then. If you are having a tough time submitting to God's will in any area of your life, for His sake even, this will be no different. This is going to be hard for you. But notice not only this command, this countercultural command, and then the spiritual motivation here, Paul continues to give us theological reasons. That's verse 23. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Now, Paul introduces here two theological reasons behind this command for submission, and the reasons are given to us in two biblical allusions, which we'll look at here in a moment, both of which use the human body as illustration and imagery. Now, before we look more closely, though, at these two reasons, we need to say a few things about what this is clearly not, what's not being said here. Again, a lot of clarification on that, because there is so much confusion over this. In other words, it's helpful to you even and necessary, especially today, to point out that none of these reasons that Paul gives for submission has anything to do with the greater worth or superiority of the husband and the lesser worth or inferiority of the wife. In fact, you will find that everywhere in Scripture, this concept of authority and submission, it's not a matter of inherent value or rank, but of variety and role, and the humble recognition of one's place in God's appointed order. That's the issue. It has nothing to do with, hey, this person's better than this person. You could say this is why the image of a body here is the perfect illustration, because the picture is one of essential unity, even though there is diversity among its members. And the reality that some are given to lead and others to follow is simply necessary for the preservation of this order and unity. You don't have a whole body of heads. That would be disgusting. So it's no surprise that when you scan through the Bible, women aren't the only ones who are called to be subject. In fact, all Christians are called upon by God to be submissive in more than one arena of life. If you think about it, not only is this evident from our immediate context in verse 21 here, but all Christians are expected to submit to God-ordained rulers and authorities of the government. Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Peter 2. Not only secular governing authorities, naturally all Christians are likewise called to submit to their church leaders. Hebrews 13, 17. Once again, the issue, guys, is not value or worth. And I think you know that. The issue here is role and responsibility. The authority given to church leaders means a greater accountability before God. It doesn't mean they're better. And just to drive this point of submission, just to drive this point home, that submission is no indication of lesser value or worth. Even Christ is said to be subject to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. So all of that to say, we have to affirm what Paul affirms here. That Paul does not command wives to submit here because they're deemed the lesser individual. Rather, submission is here pictured as the wife's God-given role, and it is a privilege, and it is a dutiful act of worship. That is how you must see this. If you are desiring marriage, but you don't want this, then you're not desiring a biblical marriage. You're not desiring a relationship as God intended for you. You're not desiring what is best for you by God's design. Then your desire for a relationship, if it doesn't look like this, if it doesn't have this as its goal, is probably worldly in some way. So then we have to fight to regain this picture of the privilege of this particular role given to wives. It's not a lesser act of worship to be the one who is subject to the husband. We need to add one more thing here. We should also be careful to point out this command is not given to wives simply because this was the cultural norm of Paul's day. You guys ever heard that before? That, oh man, it's, you know, that's because Paul was a chauvinist and he lived a long time ago. That's super old-fashioned. We live in the 20th century, 21st century. Things are different now. We've progressed as a culture. I mean, have you heard those arguments before, right? Actually, the reasons given to us here, notice, are transcendent reasons that extend beyond the time-locked sensitivities of any current society. These are theological reasons that are anchored in the eternal mind of a loving and all-wise God. First, notice Paul says, first reason, for because the husband is the head of the wife. Paul anchors this command to God's order of creation. First of all, we know that God's creation ordinance is on Paul's mind here because of the language he uses of headship in the following verses, right? He speaks of this one flesh union, as we saw last time in verses 28 through 31. And then clearly, he's referring back to Genesis chapter 2, because by the time you get to verse 31, he actually comes right out and directly quotes from Genesis 2, verse 24. So why this is what's on Paul's mind. Why is the wife to be subject to the husband and not the other way around? Paul's first reason is that from the very beginning, God made Adam the head and Eve as his helper. That's his first reason. In the language of 1 Corinthians 11, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. This is the way it was from the beginning. This is how God intended it to be. This is God's design. Now, some hear that and have tried, therefore, to argue that after the fall and after sin entered the picture, that no longer remains the expectation because men are sinful and incompetent and evil leaders and abuse their power. But notice then the second foundational reason for wives to submit to their husbands. This time, he anchors the command to a post-fall reality. Look at Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." So what wives are to be subject to their husbands because they are to follow the pattern of Christ's, or the church's submission to Christ. And that is a post-fall reality. So he anchors this order in creation and in redemption. John Stott says, although Paul grounds the fact of the husband's headship in creation, he defines it in relation to the headship of Christ the Redeemer. So you can't get away from this. Here we're told that for wives to submit to their husbands, beyond picturing God's design in creation, guys, they're picturing God's design. You're picturing God's design in redemption. I mean, that is a privilege. Both of those were in the heart and mind of God the Father in eternity past. And what, think about this, what a lofty view of the wife's role. What a divine privilege to uphold such designs. When you really stop to consider the theological basis for this practical countercultural command, you can't help but agree with one writer when he asks, where in all the scriptures is there a more exalted and truly spiritual conception of marriage than that presented here? Where? Or as another writer puts it, no other relationship within the family so fully mirrors God's purpose in the universe. I mean, that's amazing. Ladies, you get to do that. Let me just stop here and draw an easy implication then for us. If you desire marriage, ladies, and you are looking to prepare for this kind of a relationship, and Paul says that to be subject to your husband is like the church's submission to Christ, then it's natural to ask yourself the question, am I submitting to Christ by submitting to his church? I mean, that's an easy test, isn't it? Like if wives are to be subject to their own husbands as the church is subject to Christ, then you would have to look to the church to see and to test that. And you need to ask yourself then, how am I doing in submitting myself to the church? How am I doing in submitting to Christ by submitting to the church? You can't practice submission to your husbands when you don't have a husband. But you can practice this. You can practice this principle. You can measure your ability and your willingness to be subject in this way by asking, am I currently submitting to Christ as his bride? Do I easily come under the word of God when it calls me to submit in areas that I struggle with? Do I seek to submit myself to the God-ordained leaders and elders of this church or any church for that matter? Do I listen to their counsel even when I don't understand it, even when I sometimes disagree with it, even when it's difficult? These are all ways that you can test whether or not this character is being developed in your heart. And you need that, because it's the same character that you'll be drawing upon if and when you get married. The reality is, the more difficult or perhaps unpracticed you are at submitting to the authorities in your life right now that God has placed over you, the more challenging it will be for you when it's your husband and you know all of his faults and his quirks. Which brings us to the last part of this passage. Notice there is a unique qualification here, though. Look at what Paul says. He himself, speaking of Christ, being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. You'll notice the initial command is repeated here at the very end of verse 24, but now we're given a little more information surrounding the command itself. And I need to make a quick comment about this last phrase in verse 23. Notice it says, he himself being the Savior of the body. There's, again, some debate and misunderstanding around this phrase and how it relates to the roles of husbands and wives, if at all. The big question here is whether or not this phrase is part of the analogy that Paul is presenting here. Who does it apply to? Does this apply to us? Guys, are you the Savior of your wives? Do husbands reflect Christ in this, not only as their head, but also their Savior? And if so, then what in the world does that mean? I think the key in answering that question is in the grammar of Paul's argument here. Notice first, and I think the answer is no. I'll just put it up front. You do not. Men, as much as you think you're the knight in shining armor, you are not the Savior of your wives. First of all, notice the language here. It's emphatic about identifying who it is that Paul is giving this title Savior to. Even our English translations do well to highlight this by saying, he himself. Who's Paul talking about? Christ himself and no one else. But even more decisive is the fact, notice verse 24 begins with a contrast. So Paul says, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands and everything. So think about what Paul is saying here. That's to say, Paul is actually contrasting, not comparing, the marriage relationship to this statement at the end of verse 23, that Christ himself is the Savior of the body. So Paul is saying there is a difference. Yes, wives should submit to husbands like the church does to Jesus as its head, but not as their Savior. Jesus alone, Jesus himself, is the Savior of the body, but nevertheless, wives, even though the analogy breaks down at this point, even though your husbands aren't like Jesus in this way because he alone is the Savior, that is no excuse for not being submissive. You see what Paul's saying here? As the church is subject to Christ, so also you still ought to be subject to your own husband, even though he's not your Savior, even though he's not Christ, even though he's not as perfect as Jesus. Think about this then, ladies. Perhaps we could put it positively this way. This is the promise that the sin of your husband, the failure of your husband to be exactly like Jesus, can never hinder you from putting on display God's beautiful design for your marriage through submission and respect. And it, his sin, his faults, his weaknesses cannot stop you, ladies, from putting the gospel message on display in your marriage. And I think this is also, it's also one of those places where we have to pause and say, well, in some ways, ladies, you know it's going to be harder to submit to your husbands than it will be to submit to Christ, because Christ is a perfect Savior, don't you? And so there may be an implication here even for you to say, then make sure you marry a man who's striving to be like Christ in all the ways that he can, so you don't make it harder for yourself than it needs to be. But notice finally, also Paul clarifies at the end of verse 24, this is the wife's duty in everything. Not just some areas of marriage, not just in areas that you have little interest or skill in, but in all areas, even the ones that maybe you think you're better than him at. So ladies, this is your target. This is what you are to strive. This is the character that you're to strive to develop and cultivate in your heart now, if you are desiring to be married someday. And if this is not attractive to you, then before you get married, you must strive to make this attractive. Align your heart and mind with God's purpose and will for what a marriage that honors the gospel looks like. Learn to love what God loves, and that includes the role that he's given to women in marriage. Learn to see it as a great privilege and practice what that would look like now. And men, let me just say here, this does not mean that you're looking for just another, again, yes man in your wife so you can execute your will in the home without being hindered or resisted. You must look for the strength of character in a woman who could probably do everything better than you but still defers to you in all things. That's called humility and gentleness. It is power under control, accompanied by a robust faith and trust in how God designed marriage. That's the kind of woman you're to look for. So, ladies, in light of all this, here are some things you ought to begin cultivating and testing in your own heart. I just wrote down a list of them here, and I'm sure there are more that have to do with this kind of character then. Learn contentment in your circumstances. Learn contentment in your circumstances. You know, there's something that is tested when this is what God wants for you and you're not content with that. Something is exposed in your heart when that's the case. And oftentimes that is just a lack of submission. A lack of submission to God's purposes and will, and its pride at its core. You must learn contentment in your circumstances, even now. Learn Secondly, the humility that it takes to be a good follower, even when your leaders fail. Learn that humility. That's hard. It's easier to say, I told you so. Learn the humility it takes to be a good follower, to work for the good of the one who's your leader, even when they mess up. Have you ever done that? Instead of rubbing it in, coming alongside even and picking up the pieces with them and continuing to labor for their good, even when they perhaps don't even acknowledge they're wrong. That takes humility. That can be tested now. Learn to help support and even compensate for a leader's weaknesses without being recognized, even when the success is because of you. And that's kind of the flip side to this, of not necessarily how to deal with their failure, but even when you contribute to their success, learn how to humbly support them and not be recognized, even when it's probably because of your help that they've succeeded. Number four, learn to entrust yourself to God exclusively for your well-being. Yeah, that's hard. I mean, like when you are in a very vulnerable position, it can feel like when you're following a leader who's not leading well. And I get that. And that's why as we get to 1 Peter 3, we're going to realize there's the greatest temptation in those moments is to fear. But we need, ladies, you need to remember that the safest place for you to be is right there in subjection to God's purposes, functioning the way you're supposed to be functioning, submitting yourself and then entrusting yourself to Him. Because it's not because of your husband that you follow and that you subject yourself or are submissive. It's because you're submitting to Christ, and He will never lead you astray. He will never lead you wrong, even when your husband does. Think about that. Even when your husband leads you into some mess, Christ will never do that to you. So learn to entrust yourself to God exclusively for your well-being. And this last one's big, but then resist the temptation, ladies, to manipulate situations for your own desired outcome. And that's where the heart goes. That's the very next thing that we do when we become fearful and we begin to want to control things. Ladies, you probably know this feeling. You want to take the reins then, and if it's not so explicitly be trying to seize the head, it's at the very least manipulating the situation to get the outcome that you want. That's not submission. That's not trusting God. So learn to resist the temptation to manipulate situations for your own desired outcome. Listen, you can do that now in how you even patiently wait. If you're single, you can do that now. Isn't there the temptation to look at your circumstances and manipulate your way into a relationship because this person that you are attracted to or whatever is not asking you out? There's a way to practice this. I would say, as we'll talk about as we get into practical wisdom, you have to function this way now, even before you get married. Learn to respond. Be the one to follow. Don't initiate. Respond. Be subject. Cultivate that character that you'll need in a godly marriage. So I encourage you again, ladies, look, all the things, there's so much more to be said about the character that you're to be developing as you prepare for marriage. And a lot of it's going to be in that packet. So I encourage you to look, work your way through that. So we've just looked at one text, one command this evening, but hopefully it's helpful. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight and for this clear teaching. You have not left us in the dark about what you desire and what we need to be striving after. Lord, you have given us your will, and for that we're grateful. And yet, we need the grace of Christ to carry it out. So we pray for all the women in here, and we pray that you would cultivate this humility, this gentleness, this strength of character, that they might be those who would see this role that you have designed for them as a great privilege. As we've said, a privilege to put the gospel on display. And may they learn this even now before they get married someday. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys.